You'll want to turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We continue in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, coming close to 2 years now, and we are starting chapter 8. There are 24 chapters. You do the math. But our passage this morning is three short verses that are very interesting for their placement in the Gospel of Luke. You will note them in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Let me read those to you. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Just some details given without any commentary. This is just a very short, unique summary passage that Luke at different times will put in to the gospel. Sort of like, we'll note these things, sort of like drawing attention to some things. I think they also serve as a bridge between what has been said and what is about to be said. I think what you see, if you recall, just looking at the words soon afterwards, you know that he is referring to the events soon afterwards, some events that took place previously, specifically in Luke chapter 7, the scene where the woman who was a prostitute comes into the Simon the Pharisee's house where Jesus is sitting and eating and dining with Simon the Pharisee and others. This woman comes into that house. She begins showing adoration toward Jesus. She goes down at his feet and pours perfume on his feet, uses her hair as a towel, and wipes his feet dry, weeping. That scene in Simon the Pharisee's house, where Jesus uses this woman who is doing that, as an illustration and as a message to Simon the Pharisee that this woman loves much because she's been forgiven much. This woman, Jesus says, as you will notice in verse 48, he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And I told you last time that that is in the perfect tense, referring to the fact that it happened at a point in the past with ongoing results. In other words, this woman was not saved when she came into Simon's house. This woman was already saved when she came into Simon's house. And what she is doing is an expression of her salvation. What she's doing is an expression of what of the gratitude she has for being forgiven. She wasn't saved here. She was saved prior to this. Folks, it goes like this. You love because you were first loved. Understand that. 1 John 4:19 says that. We love because he first loved us. It's not that this woman was loving Jesus so that she could be saved. No, this woman was loving Jesus because she was saved. Very important. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? That is the evidence of your salvation right there, how you answer that question. Do you love Jesus? That's the question that you have to ask yourself. Do I love Christ? Do I recognize that he has forgiven me for much? And as a result, I worship him. I adore him. Listen, if I got to drag you into this place and I got to entice you somehow to come here to worship and I got to make you want to read your Bible and I got to somehow manipulate you into something, you may not love Jesus. You may not know Jesus. The greatest evidence that you're a Christian is you love Christ. And 1 John 4:19 says, you love because you were first loved. And then he goes on from there and says, and if you say you love God and don't love your brother, you're a liar. You love God and you love others, two greatest commandments. Your love is an indicator of whether you really belong to Christ or not. Your love. This woman gave evidence that she was a saved woman. She was a known prostitute to the people in that town. She had a past, but that past was completely forgiven. And she took a big risk walking in that room with all those people around, especially Simon the Pharisee, the self-righteous Pharisees who did not see their need for a Savior, who did not see their need to repent, who did not see their need for salvation, who did not believe that Jesus was even the Messiah. Why would he hang around people like this woman and tax collectors and others like that if he was the Messiah? Jesus is with anybody who recognizes their sin and turns from their sin. That's a Christian. Jesus is with anybody who repents of their sin and turns to him and embraces him for salvation. And you see what's going on here is you got those two people in that passage in Luke 7, Simon the Pharisee, hard-hearted, like that obstinate child he described in the game scene we saw earlier in Luke chapter 7. The Pharisees, unbelievers, unbelieving Pharisees were like that. And then who were hard-hearted. And this woman who has a melted heart. And then we have this bridge passage here in Luke 8, 1 through 3, that's going to take us into the parable of the sower and the seed. You follow that? The parable of the sower and the seed, where the word is thrown out and it falls on different heart conditions. You follow that? You've just seen two heart conditions in Luke 7, 36 through 50. And now you're going to have a parable about heart conditions in chapter 8, verses 4 and following. You've got this bridge passage here where it tells us that Jesus was going out from village to village preaching the kingdom of God, where Jesus was going out sowing seed. And that seed was landing on different heart conditions. Hard soil, rocky soil, fertile soil. Also, something that ties Luke 7, 36 through 50 to this little bridge passage we're looking at is the fact that this bridge passage, Luke 8, 1 through 3, talks about women. We're talking about a woman in Luke 7 that was saved, that was redeemed, that loved Christ. Now we see in this bridge passage in Luke 8, we see, notice, some women, verses 2 and 3, who also had a past and who had been forgiven. Luke mentions women more than all the other gospel writers, by the way. I will throw that in. You met Mary, you met Elizabeth, you met Mary, you met Anna, you met Peter's mother-in-law, you met the widow of Nain, you met this unnamed woman in Luke 7 who poured perfume on Jesus' feet and dried it with her hair. And then you meet this other group of women right here in this passage. So you have a bridge passage here. You have a summary passage here. And it ties together two big scenes. And so, I want to take you just through two points in these three verses. First thing I want you to notice is the work of Jesus. And I think there are things we can learn here. There are things we can learn here in ministry. Things we can apply here to our church and apply here to our own lives in the work of Jesus, and the workers who are with Jesus. Let's just talk about that a little bit this morning. It says in verse 1, soon afterwards he began going from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. So this is sort of a summary of what Jesus did and was doing in his earthly ministry. We are coming, folks, into the second year, well into the second year probably, moving toward eventually, end of chapter 9, we're going to be heading back to Jerusalem. We're going to be going to the cross. But we're in Galilee, and Jesus is going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. Now, you remember that Jesus said, I came to do my Father's will. I don't say and do these things on my own, but I am doing them of my Father. I have been sent on a mission by my Father. Jesus, who is God in human flesh, came into the world to fulfill mission of God, the redemption, the salvation of his people. Listen, everything Jesus does is right on schedule. Don't you wish you could say that about you? Everything Jesus does is right on schedule. Every day walking in the Father's will. And it just looks so ordinary when you read it here, right? Or it's so ordinary. Walking from one city and village to another. It's so ordinary. He is in Galilee. He is in the tiny country of Israel. God in human flesh, in the tiny country of Israel, in a section of that country called Galilee, which he spends the majority of his ministry in this region called Galilee in the north, with its tiny villages and maybe a few cities that are a little bigger than villages. So ordinary. Preaching the kingdom of God, doing miracles. He doesn't go to Jerusalem and do this. He doesn't go to the main city and do this. He doesn't go where you would think he would have a greater number of people to speak to than he has here. He just goes to these little towns and villages because this is God's will for the Son of God to be doing. He doesn't go to a stadium. No stadiums here. It just goes from village to village. We live in a day where everything is big, right? Everything is big. If it's not big, we say it's big. We make it big. We talk about it being big, even if it's not big. Because big matters to us. Our strategies are big. Our venues are big. Our advertising is big. Millions of iPhones are sold before they're even delivered. I mean, it's all big. Just big stuff. Big means effectiveness. Big means impact. Big means fruitfulness. We live in the day of big. And yet the Father's will for the Son seems so small. And the issue is, folks, he was not as concerned about the broadness of his work as he was about the depth of his work. Do you understand this? This is a very important point. The depth of his work. I will spend my time in ministry here on this earth with 12 men, and I will pour into their lives, and I will help them get deeper and deeper, more rooted in God and faith and trust in God. I will spend my time with these men, letting them watch me and listen to me so that I can hand this off to them when I leave. I will make sure they get rooted and grounded. He gave his attention to something that would seem so small and tedious rather than something that was so broad and big. It's not about the broadness, it's about the depth. And you think about it, you and I, 2,000 years later, still feel the impact of that depth, right? I had not been a pastor very long and not been to this church very long, and I went to do a rehearsal dinner at my sister's church in South Florida, Central Florida. Peter Lord was the pastor there, and he told me something that I've never forgotten. He said, important lesson. He said, he says, you just take care of the depth of your ministry and God will take care of the breadth of it. That is a great principle. You don't focus on how broad it goes. You just focus on how deep it goes, how rooted and grounded you are in God's word and God's truth. That you give attention to the little things. When you're faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in much. Jesus is just an example to us in terms of ministry. We must go deeper. Folks, character really matters. Character matters. Oh, that just seems so tedious. I can just overlook all the character issues and just focus on all the action out there. Go where the action is. My friends, that is a recipe for disaster. No, God wants us to focus on the depth. Listen, something else just to think about, and I read this in a commentary. It said, every open door is not a call. Think about that. Every need is not a call. It's a true statement. Every time there's an opportunity for you to do something in ministry, that does not mean you're supposed to go do it. It may not that it's a bad thing, but it may not be what God wants you to do. Just because someone stands there and say, hey, come help us, there's a need here, doesn't mean that that's what you're supposed to do. So where you get yourself spread so thin, so broad, that there's no time given to the depth. Folks, we got to think about that. We get so busy with all the demands, all the mail that comes to our door, legitimate things, good things, but it may not be what God wants you to do. Think about Jesus. He did not fix all the social problems. He did not fix all the political problems. He didn't get to every city. There were still a lot of people that weren't saved when he left the world. But he came and did what God wanted him to do. Very focused on what God wanted him to accomplish. And I promise you, depth is what God wants to accomplish in all of us. He doesn't want us to be a mile wide and an inch thick, deep. He doesn't want that. The temptation is to go wide because it's harder to go deep. It's not as attractive to go deep. It doesn't look successful to go deep. Because our world is about the big venue or the big program or the big whatever. So, important lesson just to learn from that statement, that verse, that Jesus went about Galilee in a tiny country of Israel, a tiny region of Galilee. Important lesson. To think about. And notice what he is doing. Very important. He is proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. This is his work, folks. This is his work. This is what he came to do, to seek and to save those that were lost. He did that by preaching and proclaiming. We get our word evangelism from the word proclaiming the kingdom of God. Very important. He was a proclaimer of truth. That was his main work. He worked miracles, yes, but they simply drew attention and validated the message of salvation that he proclaimed. But preaching was the chosen means of God to deliver the truth. Folks, it's like in a town, and when the king had a message, he called the town crier to go to the center of town and to Proclaim the message that the king had. That's what we are. That's what Jesus was. That's what John the Baptist was. Like the town crier, preaching, proclaiming the message. That's God's chosen means, to proclaim and to preach the message. And it's a foolish message, 1 Corinthians says, the foolishness of preaching that message in the eyes of the world, yet it's the wisdom of God. The world says it's foolishness to preach, it's foolishness to proclaim, especially the message of the word of the cross. That's foolishness in the eyes of the world. But Paul says the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. That's an important point. These things like this just keep you focused on what really matters. What really matters when I just look at, well, what did Jesus do? You're familiar with these verses in Romans. You can turn there if you'd like, but it's Romans 10, 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He starts it out by saying that in Romans 10, 13. But he says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Listen, to be saved, a person needs to hear the gospel. Understand that. People are not saved apart from the gospel. That is the power of God unto salvation. They must either have a preacher proclaim it to them or read it. But you are not saved apart from the gospel of God. It is through the gospel that God saves people. Verse 15 says, how will they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. See, Jesus was preaching the word of God for salvation. And folks, that is still our priority. That is still our priority. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12 at the Abrahamic covenant, when God told Abraham, it is through your seed that the nations will be blessed. The nations. You hear that? Not just one nation, but the nations. And all the way to the Great Commission to go into the world and preach the gospel. This is a message for the whole world. The gospel. To be preached and to be proclaimed to the whole world. God, when the king had a message and he wanted to communicate it, he sent the crier to proclaim it. And that's exactly what is going on here. And that's what we're to be about as a church. See, the church misses this so many times. We will gather for anything but preaching. We'll gather for anything but preaching. Many churches will do that. They don't want to hear the message. And we try to attract people with gimmicks. Gimmicks! But that's not why we're here. We're not here to prove anything to people on their terms. Understand that. That is not our purpose. We do not try to accommodate people's terms or demands. We are not here to try to attract people with gimmicks. We are here to do what Jesus and his disciples did, and that is they preach the gospel. Because that is the power of God unto salvation. People must hear the gospel. To stand before God someday and for him to say, what made you think you could come up with a gimmick that would open blind eyes or open deaf ears or soften a hardened heart? What do you think? Only God can do those things. And he does it through the message of the gospel. The message is preached, and God uses that message to break into the heart of those to whom it is preached to. That's the only way people are saved. You preach it, and some believe it, and some don't. That's what we're going to see next week in the parables. The parable of the sower and the seed. Some respond and some don't. That's not my concern, is who responds and who doesn't. My concern is that I preach it. God is the one that uses the word. Trust his word I always say this to you, but trust his word. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God. A town crier would be put to death if he went to the center of town and changed the king's message. He didn't come up with a message of his own. He didn't try to decorate it or make it sound better to the eyes of, to his listeners. He preached that message. That is what we are to be about. That is our priority. That is our priority. Notice just the side note. He uses the term the kingdom of God. You see that in verse 1? The term kingdom of God. I just want you to know that that is synonymous with kingdom of heaven. Okay? It's just a different way of saying it. When I say heaven help us, I'm saying God help us, right? I'm saying the same thing. Let me just show you that biblically. Go to Matthew 19 for a moment. Matthew 19, notice in verse 22. Just hold your hand in Luke 8, we'll be right back. But in Matthew 19, you see this. Sometimes people get confused because they'll see kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Is it the same thing? Well, yes, it is the same thing. Let me show you why. Verse 22 of Matthew 19. When the young man, speaking about the rich young ruler, we're at the end of that scene of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Okay? And then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter, notice, the kingdom of heaven. See that? Again, I say to you, Jesus goes on to say, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. See that? Same thing, just synonymous. Then go to verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, then who can be saved? So Jesus, when he's talking about kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, he's talking about salvation. That's what he's talking about. Jesus was going through Galilee preaching and proclaiming a message about salvation. That's very important. Telling people how they could be in God's kingdom. And that's your question. You got to ask yourself, am I in God's kingdom? Or are you just pursuing salvation on your own terms? Because Jesus said, I am the door. I am the way. There's no other way. Pharisees thought they could earn their way to heaven. Jesus says, you can't earn your way to heaven. You can never be good enough. The standard is perfection, and none of you measure up to that. Only Christ is perfect, and I'm trusting in his perfection to take me to heaven, not my own. Understand that. That's the gospel. I'm trusting in his perfect life. Because God's demand is perfection. And I can't be perfect, and neither can you. But God, Christ was perfect. And he lived the life I should have lived. And he took on himself the death I deserved. And Christ is the answer to how I get into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Notice the people that were with him. Now I told you about the work. I told you, folks, that's what we got to do. We got to figure out what our work is. We got to figure out, and we got to do it wholeheartedly. We got to be concerned about the depth of my life, my character. God will take care of the breadth. I don't need to focus on that. Some people like to come and say, I go to all the churches. I said, what is that about? I just want to be involved in all of them. What is that about? That's broad. That's shallow. Get into a church where you had to rub up against people and learn how to forgive and love people that are unlovely. Try that. Don't just keep running from people because you don't, whatever. Try to live loving your enemies. Try to live forgiving one another. Try to live serving one another. Try to live a life of selflessness. That's depth. Running all over the place to this, that, this thing, and that thing, and you name it, and reading every book but the Bible, just promotes more shallowness. And then the gospel is central to our work. Now look at the people, the workers. The 12 were with him. I've spent a lot of time talking about the 12. 12 men. Actually, one of them is a betrayer. But 12 men are with him. He's pouring his life into these 12 men. They are, I told you, they are ordinary. They are Galileans, except for Judas, who was Judean. They are Galileans. They talk funny, according to the Judeans in the south. They're uneducated men. They're ordinary people. One of them was a former tax gatherer, and one of them was a former zealot. Zealots hated Romans. Tax collectors worked for Romans. Only God can bring two people like that together and not kill each other. Only God can do that. But that's the kind of men, they were following him. They're workers, and they're going to take over, and they're going to take the gospel into the world. And you and I are gathered here today because they were faithful to that. And we read their teaching, the apostles' teaching. We gather around that. Our unity is that. So he has these men following him. But notice also there were women. Women. Wow. I just thought it was 12 guys and Jesus walking through the countryside. Male bonding. That's what I always pictured. There are women. Some women there. The Pharisees said, you can't teach women. All kinds of accusations, I'm sure, of immorality. Pharisees abused women, widows especially. They robbed from them, took advantage of them. Just the very fact, folks, that women appear in this is an elevation of women, because the culture could find things wrong with this. So they're women. You meet Mary Magdalene. You've heard of her. Magdalene, by the way, is not her last name. No more than Christ is Jesus' last name. It's Jesus the Messiah, Christ. It's Mary from the city or town of Magdala, which is on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. It just tells you where she is from, a way of identifying her, because there were lots of Marys, right? Lots of Marys mentioned. You're going to meet her again in Luke 23 and 24 because she is there at the crucifixion. She is there at the resurrection. In fact, she's the first one to see Jesus after the resurrection. Pretty neat. He appears to her first after the resurrection. She is not, understand this, she is not the unnamed woman in Luke 7 who comes into the Pharisee's house and puts perfume on Jesus' feet. That is not her. Some people have said that. Do you know some people have said that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute and they opened up a home, the Mary Magdalene Home for Unwed Mothers. There's actually a church like, a house, houses like that, accusing her of being a prostitute. There's no basis for that whatsoever in the New Testament. She had 7 demons cast out of her. That had to be pretty intense, no doubt about it. She's not the wife of Jesus either. Some apocryphal books say that. Accuse her of an immoral relationship with Jesus. They even had a child. Extra biblical. This was a faithful woman who ministered and who was faithful to the end with Jesus. And she had a past. We all got a past. What do you think about your past? Are you ashamed of your past? Think about your past for just a minute. Are you embarrassed? Would she be embarrassed to be with these other people in this group? Because I got this past. 7 demons. Let me say this about your past. Your past is in the past. And your past, there's a right way to view your past. There are sins that you have committed in your past that you need to confess and that you need to deal with, no doubt about it. There are sins you did and you need to confess. If you're a Christian, guess what? Christ has taken away your sin. Christ has forgiven your sin. He will never bring it up to you again, ever. Now there are some sins that have been done to us in our past. We didn't do. Someone did them to us. And we need to recognize that's not my fault. I don't carry the guilt of that action. I didn't do that. But I need grace, God, to deal with memories. I need grace, God, to help me deal with that. There's nothing for me to confess in terms of sinning against God in that matter. It's something that was done to me. It's very hard. Very hard stuff there. I don't have to be embarrassed as a Christian about my past, because God has forgiven completely, wiped it all clean, and He gives me grace to deal with those things in my past. Good book in our library. Good book in our library. I've read this book. It's a very good book. Putting Your Past in Its Place. Putting Your Past in Its Place. It's very good, by Stephen Vyers. I've told you about it. Now, one person's going to get it, and there's going to be no more copies. So you're going to have to order it online. But it's a good book. It's very helpful in that. It helps you sort out some of that. Think through some of that. You don't need to medicate it. You got to deal with it. You need to deal with it. And then ask God's grace to help you to deal with it. But the point is, when it is a sin I have committed, folks, I have forgiveness in Christ. Total forgiveness. We are all trophies of God's grace. You know that? We are trophies of God's grace. Paul killed people, and Paul says, I'm a trophy of His grace. I am a total trophy of His grace. Meditate on that. Ask God to help you not to meditate on the past so much. There's a woman named Joanna in this list who happens to be the wife of Cusa. This is interesting. Herod's steward, Herod Antipas, guy that's going to cut off John the Baptist's head. Herod Antipas, this is his steward, his household manager. I have no idea how this woman came in contact with Jesus. But here she is, right there, ministering with the other women and men in the company of Jesus. It's pretty neat. There are many other, did I say Joanna or Susanna? That was Joanna. Now I'm talking about Susanna. Joanna, wife of Cusa. You see that. Now, another lady mentioned is Susanna. Her name, we don't know much about her. I am going to see Joanna later in Luke at the crucifixion and the resurrection. I am going to see Joanna. We don't see Susanna. Let me make sure I'm getting that right. Yes, Susanna, we don't hear much more about, okay? We don't know much about her. But there are many others, it says, as well. And they're faithful women ministering with Jesus. And look at one way they were ministering. Verse 3 says, they were contributing to their support out of their private means. Wow, that's pretty neat. Feminine case here, we're contributing to their support. Diakoneo, the word to serve, the word we get our word deacon from, these women were serving ministering, contributing to the needs of, from their private means, financially means, probably most likely financially. And that's not unusual. That's exactly what Paul said, that you should support those who minister to you. So that is not, he tells that in Galatians, share with those who teach you in all good things. They're not paying back. Listen, when you give money, you're not paying back a debt. They had received forgiveness for their sin, and they're not paying God back for doing that for them. That's not what you do. You will never pay God back. That's not the idea of giving money like that. God has canceled everything against you. There's no debt against you. Nothing's owed for you to pay back. When you give, it's simply to mirror the same sacrificial, loving grace that God showed to you. It's sacrificial, loving, and gracious. That's all it is. They're so thankful for what God has done for them, what Christ has done for them, that they give. That should be your motivation in giving. Not some law, not some rule. It's gracious giving to mirror what God has done for me and giving to me so much. I want to be like Him in my response. What's interesting to me, and the point on that, think about this one. This is interesting. Herod Antipas hires Cusa. Cusa is married to Joanna. Cusa gives money to Joanna. Joanna gives money to Jesus. Herod Antipas is indirectly supporting the ministry of Christ. I love it. It's okay to use unbelievers' money. Listen, just let me close with this. Let's be controversial as we end today. Because women in ministry is one of those issues that is hotly debated. Hotly debated issue. Many of those who, quote, are Christian feminists say there is no distinction between male and female, and they will quote Galatians 4. There is no difference between male and female, Jew and Greek. They'll quote that passage without really citing the context of Galatians, which is the gospel, which is you can't work your way to heaven, which is you're keeping the law. You don't add that to grace. So the whole context of the book of Galatians is talking about salvation. And so when it says there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, what it's talking about there, in terms of salvation, we're all saved the same way. That's what that means. We are all saved the same way. A Jew is not more saved than a Gentile. A man is not more saved or more savable than a woman. It's talking in terms of salvation. It's talking in terms of standing before God. We are equal in Christ. That is what that passage is talking about. See, the feminist movement has tried to make our society and the church androgynous, meaning no male, no female. You see this in our culture. Transgender issues, all that stuff. No male, no female. A total attack at God's design. Total attack. Listen, it is true. God saves both sexes equally. But when it comes to ministry, God does have different roles and functions for men and women. He does. He has different roles in the church. He has different roles in the family. The Bible is so clear on that distinction. It's not that no one's inferior to anybody. Women are not inferior to men. That is not at all true. That is not at all what's being said. The feminist movement makes it sound like unless you're the leader, you're inferior. And that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. You can have just as much influence. Most people in the church are not leaders. Even men are not leaders. All men are not leaders in terms of the church. And so what it does is it causes so many women to feel like they had to climb this ladder of something. And it doesn't help. It leaves them more discouraged. And so we have to look to the scripture. Some people will use, I hope I can get all this in. I hate to leave you hanging on this topic. Some people will say, what about Miriam? What about Miriam and Deborah and Priscilla? What about those women in the Bible? And here's two things I want to say to you on that. Never confuse what is described in the Bible with what is prescribed. You see what I'm saying? There are things that are described in the Bible. There's descriptions going on. I mean, David committed adultery. Jacob lied and deceived. And then you have people cheating, and you have people killing. You have people doing certain things. Folks, we don't do those things because they did them. You follow me? Everything that is described in the Bible is not for our application. Those things that are prescribed are. I give heed to what is prescribed. The Bible is just very real and raw with humanity, in terms of humanity. It doesn't really hold back anything. I mean, if you were going to write a book and try to convince people to believe your message, you probably would just doctor it up with all kinds of... No, God doesn't do that. This is humanity at its worst, and the reason man needs a Savior. It's all about redemption. So first off, don't confuse what is described with what is prescribed. And secondly, you don't take the exceptions and make them the rule. Let's consider Deborah just for a moment, and I mean a moment. Let me see if I can get this in. Listen, Judges 4, Judges 5, you find the story of Deborah. Deborah was a prophetess. Deborah became a judge in Israel, okay? She is the one whom God did speak through in judging Israel. She had a general of her army. They were being attacked by the Canaanites. Their leader was Sisera. That was their general. That was the Canaanite general. She had a leader named Barak, who was her general. And she tells him that you need to go and attack Sisera, the Canaanite general. Keep in mind the book of Genesis, this book of Judges, at the end of it, it says that there were no kings in Israel during this time, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So we are in a very dark period of Israel's history. God puts a woman named Deborah, as that judge for that short time period. Go attack Sisera, I can't say that name. Go attack him, Barak, Deborah is saying to him. And he says, I won't go unless you go with me. And here's what she says. For the Lord, he says, the honor will not be yours. I'll go with you, but the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. You see what the point is here? The most humiliating thing in that culture would be to be beaten by a woman. That would be humiliating. God is going to humiliate that Canaanite general by a woman winning a battle over him. That's exactly what happens. Afterwards, General Sisera is walking bewildered after he lost the battle, and he stumbles on somebody's house, a woman's house, who's married. Her name is Jael, and she says, come into the house, and I will take care of you, and I will comfort you, and I will, I'll fix your wounds. I'll do all of that for you, da-da-da-da-da-da. And he gets in the house, and he lays down. She puts a blanket over him. He's sound asleep. She takes a tent peg, puts it at his temple, and pounds it into the ground. Splitting headaches were invented then. Exactly. Think about that. So a woman defeats him in battle, and a woman kills him. Folks, that was the humiliation of that. That is a description of something. It's not a command that every woman is to lead the people of God. If you look at Miriam, Miriam led the women in worship. Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos. It wasn't Priscilla by herself teaching Apollos. Here's some verses. Running out of time. Listen to this. But I want you to understand. This is 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Folks, you can argue all you want to all day long about head coverings in that passage, but that verse is clear. That verse is clear. It goes on and down in verse 16. If one is inclined to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Folks, this is God's design. It's not that men are smarter, most are not. Men are more able, most are not. That's not the point. We are talking design by God. Listen to 1 Timothy 2:11-12. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. That is God's design. This is in the church. He is speaking. That is his design. I know this is crazy talk in our culture, but it's the truth of God. The qualifications for an elder, for one who is a pastor, is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. Verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband, not the wife of one husband, no, the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. Doesn't mean women don't do ministry. Women do lots of ministry. There are lots, every woman is required to be involved in ministry, just like every man is required to be involved in ministry. He just is not to be in a role where they are exercising authority over men in the home or in the church. Folks, this is where God's blessing comes. It's when we're obedient to his design, regardless of what our personal opinions might be, when we submit to his word. One thing about the women in the early church, and I love the, I got 1 minute, so let me get this in. Titus 2:3-4. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage young women. We need this kind of discipleship, older women teaching younger women. We need that. A healthy church needs that. That's a tremendous resource to the church. In the early church, they visited the sick, those in prison. They provided hospitality to Christian travelers. In towns that were very pagan, they would go into the streets and marketplaces looking for abandoned babies. Because if you had a female baby, they didn't want to keep it. And they just put it out to die. And a lot of these babies would be taken into prostitution or taken in by gladiators to be raised as slaves or whatever. These women would go and take those children and provide for them, provide adoption for them. tremendous opportunity. So Luke just gives us this tremendous three verses with all kinds of rich truths for us to meditate on and think about. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for the example we see described in these short verses of what we need to do. Preach the gospel. Be focused on that. Be concerned about depth and not breadth of our ministries. Father, thank you for the example of these the 12 and their faithfulness in following Christ. Thank you, Father, for the faithfulness of these women and their ministry in the ministry of Christ. They had a tremendous part in that ministry, a tremendous work to do in that ministry, and they were used of God. And we praise you and thank you, Father, so much. In Jesus' name, amen.